and what in the world I was going to say today. Figuring out what I was going to preach. One of the benefits is that, you know, we had a few weeks to plan for today. And I decided, ultimately, what I was going to talk about. And so I'm going to share that with you in just a moment. One of the other things that happens every so often as a preacher is that things just kind of seem to work out a little bit. You know, when you're delivering your lesson, you know, things in Bible class this morning were sort of going in a direction. As a matter of fact, I had to squash something that Brother Elmore was about to say because I was going to bring it up right now, and I wanted for us to be able to fully develop it a whole lot. And so, sorry, Elmore, but I promise, like I said, we'll get to it today. And sometimes, you know, unbeknownst to you, song leaders just pick out songs that work out well. And so, Brother Lalo, the song we just sang is actually a great song to lead into what we're going to talk about today. And so what I want for us to talk about today is a life of service. Specifically, the blessing of having great leaders. Yeah, I picked this topic deliberately. No, I'm not trying to make anybody cry. But if that happens, your tear ducts are deciding to open. I take no responsibility. But I really want for us to stop and appreciate this today. I'm gonna go there. Get tissues if you need them. I'm not gonna wait, but go ahead and get them. This is something that I think we need to stop and pause and reflect on every so often. Because I've been places where there haven't been any elders, but there have been great men to lead the congregation as best they could in whatever capacity they could nonetheless. I've been in places where there are elders and there are great elders and they're not appreciated very well. And I'm actually going to be bringing some of that sort of situation up. No specific examples from my own experience, but from Scripture, you know, leaders who aren't appreciated by their people. And then I've been in places that have great leaders, and the people know it. And I want to talk about leadership in general and how God has designed for His leaders to behave amongst His people and what our response should be when that happens the way it does. So without having, you know, without further ado, I just want to go ahead and get into it. The first example I want to talk about is Paul in Corinth. You know, when we think about leadership in the Bible, you know, when there's someone who sort of has that mantle and has borne that mantle in so many different places over such a great period of time, you know, the Apostle Paul is one who always comes to my mind. That, you know, as an apostle, he has the mantle of leadership, not just for any individual congregation where he may be at the time, but for the church at large, right? Because they occupied a special position. They had a special place. And Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth is always interesting, and it's always sort of a great discussion to have, you know, whether we're talking about good leadership or bad leadership or people paying attention or people not paying attention, because it's such a rich sort of period in the history of the New Testament. And we actually know a lot about Paul and his time at Corinth. Some because Luke wrote just a little tiny bit about it, right? We have this very short sort of incident describing Paul's time in Corinth in Acts chapter 19. But then we have all of 1 Corinthians, we have all of 2 Corinthians, then we have a whole host of other things that have been written that we, you know a little bit about the city during that time because of it. One of the things that we do know is that Paul stayed there his first time for a year and a half, which is a long time, at least for Paul, right? He moved around a lot. So parking in Corinth for a while, that's some doing for Paul. And as he stays there, as he, you know, as in his capacity as an apostle, leads this congregation and sort of helps them become, you know, what Paul knows they need to be, which unfortunately they're not doing so great a job at. When we look at Paul and his relationship with Corinth, most of the time, and in this case it's also true, as with many other cases in Corinth, their example is a negative one, right? And what I want to talk about, and this is from the perspective of both a leader and a congregation, right, at the same time, you know, an elder in a congregation or, you know, what have you, anyone in a position of leadership at all. When we look at Paul's primary complaint about his own relationship with Corinth, I mean, there's all the things that are wrong with Corinth that we read about in 1 Corinthians, right? There's the division that they had. There's the fractious nature of their family. There's the infighting over, you know, whose gift is better. I mean, come on, guys. Like, seriously, you're going to whine about that? Be thankful for the fact that you have people who could do these things, right? It's like, how many of us would like... I'm just going to be totally honest, dude. I would love to have the gift of tongues, because that would come in so useful going in other places and preaching. I'm not going to lie, right? It's like, how many people do we have in our community whose languages I don't speak? A lot. I would love that. And they're whining because they have that, but they don't have anything. They don't have the thing that they want. It's like, come on, guys, what's wrong with you? But I mean, you've got the moral problems that Paul addresses in chapter 5, right? You have all these things. But one of the things that Paul sort of comes down on the church in Corinth the most for is actually not in 1 Corinthians, it's in 2 Corinthians. And it's throughout the entire book, Paul brings this up over and over and over and over and over again. Everybody turn to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Hit Galatians, turn too far. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have Paul in his address to the church in Corinth here, just surrounded with so many things. But to summarize it, the major complaint that Paul has about the church in Corinth is that they didn't understand what they had in Paul. That one of the basic problems, and this isn't Paul in a case of egotism of, I'm important and you're not recognizing the fact that I'm important. What this is Paul basically just sitting down with the church in Corinth and saying, look, you had an apostle living with you. And you didn't stop to be grateful. I mean, how many of us would love to have Paul here? I mean, I'd love to have him here, but I'd kind of be afraid at the same time. Because it's like, okay, what problems is he going to see in us that we're not even aware of, right? Because you know he did that, right? He went places, he's like, let me list all your problems. But at the same time, I would love it because I would like to know what they are so we can get better at it, right? And I would love to have him here to be a part of us, even for just like a month. That would be absolutely amazing. And imagine what Corinth had in a leader of Paul's character and quality for a year and a half. And instead of listening closely to him, and instead of devoting themselves to the wisdom that he had available to him, what Corinth does instead, and this comes out all throughout the book of 2, it's a reoccurring theme in 2 Corinthians, but it comes to a head sort of in chapters 11 and 12. And we're not going to be reading all of them, unfortunately, because I'm not Paul, and thankfully we don't have two floors. So if someone fell out of the upper window and died, I wouldn't be able to resurrect them. But good, we don't have two floors. So does that mean I can actually preach until midnight? I don't know. at least that's not a danger. I might fall off the pulpit, though. That's another question. But it comes to a head here in chapters 11 and 12. And what has gone on is the church in Corinth has allowed these men who, you know, we surmise the best evidence we have points at them being, of course, the reoccurring boogeyman of the New Testament, you know, at least up until the persecution that Rome exerts on the church after the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's the Judaizing teachers, right? And that's sort of the best guess that we have for who Paul is talking about. And they've allowed these people to come into Corinth. I mean, whether it's the Judaizing teachers or someone else, it doesn't really matter. But they've allowed these people to come in and claim the mantle of apostleship that Paul himself bears, and that the rest of the 12, even though their number is 13 now, they bear. And to the point that the church in Corinth has actually gone away from Paul, from the other apostles, from the teaching of Jesus, because they haven't been grateful for what Paul has been able to provide for them as far as leadership is concerned. And so that, you know, to the point that in between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know, there's some evidence for Paul sort of making a trip from Ephesus sort of across the channel, across the Aegean to go to Corinth and to visit them. And, you know, in that visit, what happens is apparently he and these false teachers have this sort of big argument, and that Paul feels it's actually better for him just to leave, right? And that's in the opening chapters of this letter. But what Paul does in these two chapters is he says, look, you want to know what a good leader is like. You look at them, he says, these people who are calling themselves super apostles, right? Greater apostles. Or you look at me, right? I'm just going to be honest. Paul says that. You look at them and you look at me. And how do they act toward you? And how do I act toward you? And the major contrast that he sort of brings out, let's go ahead and read verses 11 to 13 of 2 Corinthians 12. And describing sort of the difference in behaviors, we're going to get into some of these in just a little bit. He says, in summary, I've been a fool. I mean, you forced me to it, right? I shouldn't have to talk like this, Paul says. I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these so-called super apostles, even though I am nothing. But the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with the utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? So forgive me this wrong. And he's referring to the fact that, you know, in a lot of the other places he was at, the other congregations, the other churches that he went to would pay him, right? Like Galatians, you know, let him who is taught share all good things with him who teaches. 1 Corinthians 9, he brings out the scriptural and the Old Testament justification for, you know, remuneration from a congregation to the one who teaches them. But Paul refrains from any of that at Ephesus, and he says, oh, did I do something wrong by not making you pay me? He says, let's just ignore that, though. If we back up to the chapter 11, and we go through all the differences that he lists, true leaders don't seek to take. They only seek to give. And that's one of the most profound benchmarks that we can look at. Are they taking or are they giving? This sort of reminds me of, it's a pop culture reference, but it is what it is. There was a miniseries that HBO did about World War II, and it followed a particular company throughout their experience in World War II of paratroopers in the European theater. It's called Band of Brothers. There's one episode early on where a platoon leader, a lieutenant, had been brought in as a replacement because they had lost someone else before actually jumping in Normandy. And this new lieutenant was gambling with his men. And so his CO, the company commander, tells him in a nutshell, I don't ever want to see you doing that again. So this platoon leader gets upset and says, what, are you afraid that my men like me? And then he looks at this lieutenant, this second lieutenant, he says, what if you'd won? And so the guy goes, what? He repeats the question slowly, what if you'd won? And then he says to him, never seek to take from these men. It's a very valuable and profound lesson that is driven home by the scripture reading that Madison had for us this morning. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Good leaders never take from the people they lead. They give to them instead. So if we want to look at the kind of leaders that we should appreciate having, look at that behavior first and foremost. And that's true on a congregational setting. Do they give or do they take? That's true in a civic setting as well. Do our civic leaders give to us or take from us? That reveals a lot about what kind of leader they are. And so, as we said, Paul shows them what it means to be a true servant of God and to be a true leader in God's family. Because he gave to them. Even in the act of refusing pay from them, that was an act of giving. Because in we go back to what he says in previous chapters. He even says, I robbed other churches to teach you. Because I took from them in a situation in which you should have been giving to me, but you weren't, because you weren't ready for it. But in this act of giving and showing people how to live, and how to give to each other. And one of the things that a good leader does, though, is he doesn't just give himself. He does something else. And for here, we're going to go to Jesus as our example. Everybody turn to John chapter 13. Here we are, Elmore. I promised we'd get there. John chapter 13. And this, I think, is one of the most important things that we can actually take away from what biblical leadership truly looks like. This, of course, is the night in the upper room. And I'm just going to go ahead and set the stage, right? And I've done this before, so this is going to be a familiar thing that you guys have heard before. But bear with me, because it's not like preachers ever repeat themselves. Here in John 13, we don't get the full picture. In order to get the full picture, we have to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, and sort of assemble all four together. But when we do that, we observe something interesting about the context of John chapter 13. Most of us know or are familiar with this, you know, Jesus washing the feet of the 12. We get that, right? But if you put, in particular, Matthew or Mark and Luke together with John 13, I think it's Luke that has some of the most important stuff, is while they're at the table, you guys remember what they're arguing about? Who's the greatest? Right? So here they are, the 12, the master's chosen men. And they're saying, which one of us is better than you? Is better than the rest? Which one of us is the greatest? And of course, you know, James and John themselves were not innocent in this debate, because after all, their mom came to Jesus before this and said, hey, do me a favor. You know, I want my sons to be your right-hand men. I want them to be the best, the most highly placed in your kingdom. And Jesus is like, oh, come on, lady, don't ask me that. But here, I mean, this is, of course, this is the running argument that comes up. Who's greater? Who's greater? Who's greater? Who's greater? Right? No, I'm better than you. And of course, you know, I hate to assume it, even though the text doesn't explicitly say it, but do we think Peter was innocent? Probably not. After all, he had a capacity, he had a propensity for running his mouth. But what Jesus does in the midst of this argument is, at first, he doesn't say anything. And again, this is sort of how I imagine the scene going down in my mind when I put all the text together, right? I can't tell you explicitly this is how it happened, but this is how it happens in my mind. I think it's logical to guess this may have occurred. And here they are. They're neck deep in this argument, and they won't stop. And the noise is starting to escalate, and it's starting to get a little bit aggressive. And here's Jesus sitting on the sidelines, knowing what's going to happen, knowing what this night entails for him and for them, and knowing all that's going to unfold, he stops. And in a little corner of the room, away from everybody else, when people aren't looking at him, he takes his shirt off. And the text says he's clad in his loincloth like a slave. And then he ties a towel around his waist. And he gets a basin of water. And he just pulls right up to the first one. And starts washing his feet. And that first one whose feet Jesus is washing stops talking. Wondering, what in the world is the master doing right now? And the conversation continues, but so does Jesus. And the conversation continues, and so does Jesus. But eventually, the others start to take notice. And the conversation slows down. And finally, it comes to a grinding, complete, and dead stop. And the only sounds you can hear are the water and the towel. Just the water and the towel. And the water and the towel. Until, of course, Peter, you knucklehead, you had to ruin the moment. He tries to refuse, of course. We know what happens there. But what Jesus says here in John chapter 13 is he tells them, I've left you an example. He says, when he's finished washing their feet, right? He puts his clothes back on. Verse 12, in the middle of verse 12, he says, do you understand what I've done to you? Do you understand what's just happened? You call me teacher, right? You call me your Lord. And you're right, because that's what I am. But if I then, your teacher and your Lord, your master, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. The greatest leaders that we have, and one of the special things about Jesus, was not just that he spoke with words and he taught people with words how they ought to live and how they ought to treat one another and how they ought to behave. But they demonstrated that quality themselves on a daily basis. They lived out the things that they said. And moreover, one of the great things that Jesus did with the 12 in particular, that the 12 themselves, many of them went on to do with others. For example, Paul did this later on, is, you know, we have moments where Jesus, for example, one night, after Jesus told his disciples, you go ahead and you go on to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, you know, Jesus feels like taking a little stroll in the midnight air. And as he's walking across the Sea of Galilee, which is, well, that's just a phrase, right? Walking across the Sea of Galilee. You don't hear that very often. But there he is, walking across, taking a stroll in the midnight air. The 12 see him in their boat. And, of course, they think they've seen a ghost, and Jesus is like, oh, man, no, it's me. Of course, Peter's the one who's wigged out. Well, if it's really you, then, you know, tell me to come out and, like, let me walk on the water, right, with you. And Jesus is like, okay, man, come on. There's something in that moment about leadership. The greatest leaders not only tell us how to live, not only show us how to live, but take us alongside them and say, do this with me. And they give us the benefit of their experience, and they say, and they, without us even realizing it, often us, they train us and equip us to do the things that they themselves have been doing for so long. They take apprentices. They become mentors. I mean, how did Timothy get to be so mighty in the Word? How did Titus get to be such a great speaker, such a highly respected instructor and teacher of the early church? Paul went to a young man one day and said, hey, you, come with me. We're going to do some things together, you and I. And that's how history is made. great men not only teach, not only show, but they also train. And that's what Paul told Timothy himself to do. He said, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things you entrust to faithful men so that they can go and train others themselves. That this cycle of equipping the next generation is something that God has designed to be perpetuated among his people, generation after generation after generation after generation. The last text I want to look at is, what do we do when we find men who have these things? When we find men who not just are able to communicate the word of God, who themselves show us an example, but men who also train and equip and lead and help develop the next generation of leaders. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5 is sort of Paul's general closing remarks to Timothy, this young man who's preaching and who is in this situation of having the burden of this church, which happens to be the church of Corinth. Surprise, Corinth, once again. Timothy's there at the time of this writing. And Paul is writing to Timothy to help set the church back in order. And earlier in the letter, he talks about elders, right? What the qualifications are. What the qualification for a deacon is. The kind of men that Timothy needs to look for to fill these positions. But regarding these men who lead, he says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Let them be worthy of double honor. We've been blessed for a long time by a man who's been able to do all of these things. And like I've said before, I'm going to tell you guys again, Brother Lalo has a bit of a reputation, and it's a good one. As you guys who are members here know, there's a conference that I like to go to in every January. And last year, we were talking about, you know, certain things, about, you know, congregational relationships with each other. And, you know, I kind of bragged on you guys a little bit. And you know, I was talking about you. And everybody knows, you know, I can't really take credit for it because it's been like a lot of, some of these men have been here before I was here, and they know what it was like before I was here, so it's not my doing. But one individual who's known Lalo for a long time said, well, that's because they have Lalo. That's all he said. He said Lalo. He didn't say Lalo Enriquez. He said Lalo. Because, you know, when you say that, everybody knows, of course it's Lalo Enriquez. We don't need to say the last name. That's the kind of reputation he has. So we're here today to say goodbye to Lalo and Loretta, I guess. But not just to say goodbye. To say we love you and we're going to miss you. And we've been blessed to have a man like him who has been a good leader, who has been all of the things that we talked about this morning. And to say that hopefully as you leave us, Lalo, you don't feel the way Paul did with Corinth. Hopefully we've been a little nicer than that. But we're going to miss you. And we know that you're going to be a good influence wherever you go. And the one thing that Lalo has done throughout his entire life, since he became a Christian and took upon this mantle of teaching is to proclaim the word of God and the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And one of the best ways in which we can honor Lalo is to continue that work. Is to go out and to teach people. And to say, let me tell you about not the Jesus that you think you know, but about the one that I know. Let me tell you about the Jesus that the Bible talks about and what He can do for you in your life. We're here today to proclaim that message and to encourage ourselves to spread that in our communities wherever we go. And the bottom fundamental basic foundation principle is this. We're all imperfect. And thus, we're all severed from our Creator. But there is a way to repair that bond. And that's through the relationship that we can have with our Creator through Jesus, His Son, who came to this earth and lived as a human being and died for our sins. And because of His resurrection and His ascension into heaven, He now reigns as the Lord, and the Savior, and the King of the whole universe. And we show our Creator, we show our King that we want to repair that relationship by making a promise to Him. By saying, I'm going to live from this day forth for the pleasure of my King instead of the pleasure of myself. And we make that oath, we renew our minds this way, we change who we are, we show our repentance by burying ourselves in the water just like we bury a dead person under the ground. So that when we come up out of that water, it's like a resurrection. And you're going to be a whole new person on the inside and hopefully on the outside as well. Now, it's a process, but that's the first step. And if you're here this morning and you haven't yet taken that first step, please do so. Because without that, your relationship with God can never be repaired. It will forever remain broken and damaged. If you'd like to do that, we have the water prepared for your immersion into Jesus, or if there's any prayer we can offer on your behalf at all, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing.